All right, let's see if I can get this to work the way I want it to. Let me try something else here. Just bear with me. I had it working earlier tonight. There we go. All right, great. Well, I'm going to begin tonight by posing a sort of an imaginary situation. Let's say that Jerry and I go home this evening and we see a fire truck out in front of our neighbor's house. There's some police cars there, and it's a lot of commotion going on, and our neighbor's house is burned down. And the policeman gets me off to the side and said, "I understand you had an argument with your neighbor the other day." And well, yeah, that's right. You know, we kind of argued a little bit about something. And he said, "Well, we've determined that this fire started about 2 hours ago. Where have you been tonight?" And I said, "Well, I was at church tonight. You know, I was there at services. You know, at services we started at 5 o'clock, and I was there. And then you know we got something to eat afterward. And well." Is there anybody that can corroborate your story? And I said, yeah, there's Ben Sledge. He can corroborate. He was there. He saw me. I stood in the pulpit. There's Simon Bowen. Ask him. There's Nancy Thomas. Ask her. There's Roy Gray. And so they begin to check my story out, and they talk to Ben and others, and they find, yeah, you know, that's right. His Ben corroborates his story, and DeWitt corroborates his story. Now, and so that helps them to have confidence in what I've told them. If there's some corroboration, that helps them to believe what I've told them. You can understand that. That's not a difficult thing to understand. Well, you know, the Bible makes certain claims. It claims to be God's Word. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." All through the prophets, we find statements like, "The word of God said, the word of the Lord came to me saying," God said over and over again. The writers of the Bible claim that they are writing the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, and we refer to this quite often, how that by revelation that God had made known to him the things that he wrote. And when the Ephesians read what Paul wrote or read what he wrote, well then they could understand his perception and to the mystery of Christ. And so the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, well then, it speaks the truth. What it says is true, because God speaks the truth and God cannot lie. And so, if the Bible is the Word of God, well then, we would expect it to be true. What it says must be true. The Bible also says that God is working through events of history. That God works through the Israelites. They were a historical people that lived in a certain place at a certain time and did certain things. And they came into contact with other people. They came into contact with Moabites and Assyrians and Babylonians. And we read the names of some of those men, like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and others. And if the Bible is true, if it's the Word of God, and if it's speaking the truth, now, some of us may just inherently believe that. But sometimes it's nice to have some corroboration. And go to other sources that speak to the same things, the same events that the Bible talks about, and corroborates the story of the Bible. Just gives us that much more reason to believe that the Bible is true and is the Word of God. So I want to talk about a little evidence from archaeology tonight. Evidence in support of the Bible story to corroborate the Bible story. So here's a voice bearing witness to the accuracy of the Bible from outside the Bible. And it corroborates what the Bible says and just gives us all the more reason to have confidence in the Word. Not that our confidence needed in the Word sort of needed support. But it's good to know these things. And I hope you'll find it to be helpful as well. I got four of these, and these are not obscure instances from archaeology. These are well known. Some of you, I'm sure, have come across these things before. They may be new to you, and if they are, I hope it piques your interest, and maybe you'll think about more and more of these things. Well, first of all, I want to show you a couple of books. Here, this is a book called Documents from Old Testament Times. It's edited by Winton Thomas. It contains documents from Old Testament times. So if you want to read, for example, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and the annals of his reign, here you go. Some of that's in this book. And so these are documents from the time of the Old Testament, discovered by archaeologists, compiled in a book, translated for you. You don't even have to read Akkadian to be able to read it. Here's a couple of other books. This one is called Ancient Near Eastern Texts. It's edited by James Pritchard. And it contains many times more of these documents than this one does. If you read a technical commentary or an encyclopedia article, and you've looked in the footnotes and you've seen the abbreviation A-N-E-T, all in capital letters, that's this book. You can go to the library and check it out. That's where I got it. Checked it out of the library. And so if you want to look up Nebuchadnezzar's record of his invasion into Jerusalem, just go get your Pritchard off your shelf and look it up, and you can read it for yourself. You know, it's a great resource. These are two wonderful resources that help us to have confidence in our scriptures and verify the claim that they make that they are the Word of God. And this is mainly a collection of pictures, photographs of some of these archaeological finds that we'll talk about tonight. So this is just sort of a supplement to Ancient Near Eastern Texts, edited by James Pritchard. First one we're going to talk about is the Moabite Stone. And here's just a little information about the Moabite Stone. Discovered in Jordan in 1868 by a man named F.A. Klein. I imagine actually it was discovered by people who are working for F.A. Klein. You know, they're out there digging in the ground, but he just gets the credit. We don't know their names. We know his name. He is overseeing the project. It's about 4 feet tall, about 2 feet to 30 inches wide. You can see it's a little bit wider at the bottom than at the top. Dates from about 835 B.C., so that's 9th century B.C. Yeah, I don't know that you can tell it, but there's writing on it. And it contains 34 lines of text in the Moabite language, which is a lot like Hebrew. And so it's Moab is borders Israel, and so their languages were somewhat similar. It's a firsthand account of Mesha. I got that misspelled, actually, I think. Mesha, the king of Moab, and his military exploits. When I say firsthand count, you'll see that. He says, I did this, I did that, I went here and accomplished this. It was originally placed in the temple of Chemosh, who is the god of Moab. And today it's at the Louvre in Paris. It's an interesting story about the Moabite stone. It was discovered, but before it could be purchased, before a price was negotiated to purchase it, it was intentionally smashed to pieces or broken in pieces. Smashed is probably too strong a word. And so it was broken in pieces. But before it was broken in pieces, someone was able to go and do what they call a squeeze. And so you get some wet paper and you press it up against the Moabite stone, against this artifact. You press it in, and then you let it dry, and you peel that paper off, and you can read it. The text transfers to the paper. And so even though this was broken in pieces, they were able to restore what was written on it because someone had the foresight to make a squeeze of it. Well, as we said before, it contains an account of Mesha, the king of Moab, and his military exploits. It focuses especially on his conflict with Israel. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And we're going to look at Israel's conflict with Moab in just a moment. This is what it says. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh. Now remember, Chemosh is the god of Moab. King of Moab, the Dibonite. My father was king over Moab 30 years. And I became king after my father. And I made this sanctuary for Chemosh. For he saved me from all the kings and let me see my desire upon my adversaries. And so he's crediting the false god Chemosh with giving him the victory over his enemies. Omri, king of Israel. And so here's a reference to Omri. Outside the Bible, Omri. Omri, king of Israel, he oppressed Moab many days, for Chemosh was angry with his land, that is, the land of Moab. Chemosh was angry with Moab, and so Chemosh allowed Omri to oppress Moab. And his son succeeded him, Omri's son succeeded him, and he too said, I will oppress Moab. In my days he spoke thus, and I saw my desire upon him and upon his house when Israel perished utterly forever. Well, Israel didn't perish utterly forever, but Moab did win the victory over Israel, at least temporarily. And Omri had taken possession of the land of Medeba, and Israel dwelt in it his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemosh dwelt in it in my days. And the men of Gad had long dwelling in the land of Ataroth. And the king of Israel had built Ataroth for himself, but I fought against the town and took it, and I slew all the people of the town, a spectacle for Chemosh and Moab. I brought back from there the altar hearth of David. Now, that particular segment of the Moabite stone is controversial. I mean, is this an accurate rendition of not a translation of what it says? And so that's disputed. But if this is correct, this is one of the earliest references to David, 9th century, that we have. And I dragged it before Chemosh at Kerioth. And I took from there, I took from Nebo, this is a little bit later, the vessels of Yahweh. Well, here's a reference to Jehovah. We say Jehovah usually, but Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel from outside the Bible. That's impressive. And drag them before Chemosh. All right, let's take that and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. Well, I can see I'm going to have to hurry up a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 3 contains a biblical account of Israel's conflict with Mesha and Moab. Mesha is mentioned here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Well, you know, Ahab is the son of Omri, you know, a descendant of Omri. In fact, Israel is called Omri land. Omri was such an influential king over Israel, and influential among the nations around Israel, that Israel is called Omri land in the annals of Tiglath-Pileser 150 years after Omri died. And so the nations around Israel are referring to this land as Omri land. Anyway, so here's the here's references to these people here in the biblical text. So anyway, what happens in 2 Kings chapter 3 is that a coalition is formed between Israel, Jehoram's the son of Ahab, the grandson of Omri, Judah, the king is Jehoshaphat there, and Edom. And so these three nations form a coalition, and they fight against Mesha and Moab. Verse 18, Elisha gives them some guidance. This is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. Not only can he provide water for your soldiers, he will also give the Moabites into your hand. And so Elisha says to this coalition of Israel, Judah, and then Edom, God is going to give you the Moabites. Well, they began to fight. Verse 21, the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border.
They rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite as red as blood. For a while during the battle, Israel has the upper hand. And so verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So for a while, the coalition has the upper hand. But then look at verse 27. Then Mesha, he took his oldest son, who is to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So Israel had the upper hand for a while, and then at some point, we don't know how much time elapses between verse 26 and 27, Mesha makes a sacrifice of his son, and then Moab has the upper hand and drives Israel away. Now, there are differences in the account of this battle that we have in the Bible and the one that we have here on the Moabite stone. We might expect that. They're from different sources written by different people with different objectives. But there are important similarities as well. In both of them, Moab is under Israelite control in the days of Omri. In both of those. Omri is mentioned by name in the Moabite stone. It's also known as the Mesha Stela or Steel or the Moabite Stone. And so there are important similarities. Secondly, there is a rebellion by Moab against Israel in the days of Mesha. Well, that's what the Moabite Stone says. And it results in a victory for Moab. And so here we have corroboration. We can read it, you know, the names of the people that we find in the Bible. We find them in these extra, outside the Bible, sources. They're in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. And so we have corroboration. Remember I said it's nice to have some corroboration? Well, here you go. We've got it right here. Corroboration that what the Bible says about these things is accurate. Let's look at another one of these. I've got four of them. The next one is the black obelisk. Here's a picture of the black obelisk. It's a monument made of a black limestone. It contains a series of five panels. And so here's a panel, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I hope you can see that. And these panels each tell a story. And you read them. You begin maybe here and you go around and you read the one on the next side, then the one on the back, and then this one. And then this one tells a little bit different story, a little different account, or account of a different event. And you read it around this way, not up and down, but around like that. In the black obelisk, what we have is a record of five officials from five different nations paying tribute to Shalmaneser. So that's why I have officials from five nations paying tribute to Shalmaneser. Here's a close-up of the panels. And I want you to notice especially this one. We're going to come back to that one. Well, here's some general information about it. A monument made of black limestone originally erected in ancient Nimrud, which is biblical Calah, then the capital of Assyria, shaped like a ziggurat. This top part is, you know, sort of a terraced temple mount. Dates to about 827 BC, the time of Shalmaneser III, who is the king of Assyria. Discovered in 1846 by Austin Henry Laird, about 6.5 feet tall, depicts officials from five different nations paying tribute to Shalmaneser III. One of these is Jehu, king of Israel. And so what you have on these panels, you have these scenes depicted, but above the scenes, there is writing engraven on the obelisk itself telling about what's going on in the pictures. And so in the inscription, it mentions Jehu's name and says that he's paying tribute to Shalmaneser, the third king of Assyria. He's depicted as bowing before Shalmaneser while Jehu's tribute bearers bring the tribute to him. And so here's a picture of that. It's a close-up picture. By the way, this is in the British Museum. If anybody wants, is generous, you know, being generous and wants to send me to London so that I can visit the British Museum and see these things, just we'll talk after the services, okay? But anyway, You have, this is Shalmaneser, okay? This man, he's kind of holding an umbrella to shade him, you know, and here are his, this is people of his retinue. Here's Jehu, king of Israel. He's bowing down as his tribute bearers bring the tribute to him. All right? Well, here's what it says. Here's what the black obelisk says. I, Shalmaneser, I received the tribute of Jehu, the man of the house of Omri, silver, gold, a golden goblet, golden cups, golden buckets, tin, a staff from the king's hands, and javelins. Well, if you know your, if you know the story of the Bible, you know that Jehu is not actually the son of Omri. In fact, he's not in the family of Omri. He was commissioned by God to destroy the family of Omri. But he is king over Omri land. Remember we said a minute ago that in the annals of Tiglath-Pileser, Israel is known as Omri land? And so he's reigning over Omri land. And so perhaps that's the idea here, that he's the son of Omri in that he's the king of the land that the great Omri once ruled over. And he brought his tribute. Well, the black obelisk refers to Jehu, the son of Omri. We've talked about that. In fact, he's not actually. However, Omri was king of Israel when Shalmaneser the first was king over the land that Omri had ruled. So here you've got a source outside the Bible placing Jehu in the right place at the right time, you know, bowing to the great king of Assyria. In 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, we read the story of Omri. Jehu here is depicted as bowing before Shalmaneser while tribute bearers bring tribute to him. And instead of fighting against Shalmaneser, Syria had done and felt the wrath of the Assyrians, Jehu instead submitted to him. Now, if what we have here is correct, and most everything I've read about it suggests that it is, this is the only physical representation of a Hebrew king that we have. We don't know what David looked like. You know, we don't know Solomon. Don't have any kind of physical representation of them. But we have Jehu bowing down, doing obeisance to, and paying tribute to this king of Assyria. His paying tribute is not included in the Bible story, but it's consistent with the Bible story, as it mentions Jehu, Omri, Hazael is mentioned in the black on the black obelisk. The power of the Assyrians, all of these people are in the right place at the right time doing the right things. And so what we have in archaeology is consistent and corroborative of the biblical record. Okay, let's look at a third. This one is called the Taylor Prism. And so let's turn to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. 2 Kings 18 and 19. Now, all of these that I'm going to talk about tonight are from the Old Testament. And this is just, this is just a sampling. There are many, 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 many more instances of archaeological finds that support the Bible story. And so this just sort of gives you a little taste of these things. Well, in 2 Kings 18, we read about King Hezekiah. And so 2 Kings chapter 18 describes King Hezekiah. He began to reign, verse 1, verse 2. He's 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, not among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord, did not depart from following, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded him. So he's a very good king. He's the 13th king of Judah, who reigned from 715 to 686. During his reign, the reign in Judah, the Assyrians under Sennacherib, Sennacherib was king of Assyria, and during his reign, They were the most powerful people in that region. Sennacherib, when he became king, after his father died, he became king. And so he spent a great deal of time bringing rebellious vassal states under control. And so his kingdom includes a lot of different people groups. And so these people groups would create a disturbance. He'd go over there and he'd kind of quash that. And then these people, these would do the same and he would quash that. And so part of what he did was go down into Israel and Judah and bring that under control as well. Goes all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. And so Sennacherib is the king, but Hezekiah doesn't like paying tribute to him. And so he refuses. And so verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 18 says, "The Lord was with Hezekiah wherever he went, and he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." All right, and so he stopped paying tribute to Sennacherib. As you can imagine, Sennacherib was not happy about it. And he set out to bring that, you know, that rebellious vassal state under control. And so he makes his way down to Jerusalem, goes down the Mediterranean coast, goes to Lachish, the second most important city in Judah, and he conquered it. One writer says, in the usual brutal fashion of the Assyrians. And so he goes to Lachish and he completely conquers it. Now Lachish served as sort of a protector to Jerusalem. And so when nations would come up from the west to Jerusalem, they'd have to go through Lachish first. And so they served as sort of a protector. Now with Lachish under control, the Assyrians make their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is exposed. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, we have a biblical account of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and their approach to Jerusalem. And so let's read a little bit of that. In verse 13, it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." Well, he's coming down. Lachish would be one of those. "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I've done wrong. You know, I rebelled. I refused to pay tribute. Look, I've made a mistake. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." Here you go. You can have everything I've got. He's stripping the gold off the walls to give it to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to try to hold him at bay, try to keep him from invading. Well, Assyria continues their assault. In fact, they taunt Israel. And so look at verse 19. Rabshakeh, who's a representative of Sennacherib, he sent to talk to the people in Jerusalem. And he tells them, "Say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the great king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say,'" but they are only empty words, "'I have counsel and strength for the war. Now whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God," is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken down?" He's taunting them, isn't he? "You rely on this one, that's not going to work. You rely on your God, that's not going to work." Now nobody's been able to stand before Sennacherib, and you won't be able to stand before them either. Well, the Assyrians eventually surround the city, and Hezekiah is worried about it. And so he goes to the prophet Isaiah, and he expresses his concern. And he asks Isaiah, "Would you pray for us?" And so that's chapter 19 and verse 2. "He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." And he says in verse 4, "Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. Will you pray for us?" Well, things continue to go badly, and eventually Hezekiah himself prays. And so verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter that the Assyrian army had sent to him from the hand of the messengers and read it. He went to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, and really a great prayer. We don't have time to think about it. But he prays to the Lord. And finally, verse 19, he says, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. Well, in verse 20, Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Israel, I have heard you. Skip to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Israel, Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh until he was assassinated. And so Hezekiah prays. God hears his prayer. He tells Hezekiah, don't worry, I'm going to take care of him. Strikes 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead in one night. And so Sennacherib goes home and leaves the city. Doesn't invade the city, goes home. Well, here's what the Taylor Prism said. It contains a record of Sennacherib's campaigns. All right, here's what it says. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. Now, that's what the text said. He rebelled. He didn't pay tribute. That's exactly what it says. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities. Well, that's what that says. He invaded Jerusalem, Judea, all the way up to Jerusalem, right, and surrounded the city. A walled fort into the countless small villages in their vicinity, conquered them, 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage. I shut him up like a bird in a cage. Well, that's what this says. That he came, he surrounded the city, and Hezekiah, very concerned about it until he prays about it. God reassures him. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gates, his towns which I plundered, I took away from his country and gave them to the kings of Philistia. He gives several of them by name. I'll put it that way. Hezekiah himself, whom the terror-inspiring splendor of my lordship, he's talking about himself, had overwhelmed, and whose irregular and elite troops, which he had brought to Jerusalem, his royal residence, in order to strengthen it, had deserted him, did send me later to Nineveh, my lordly city, together with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver and precious stone. Now, he doesn't say anything about the 185,000 soldiers dying in one night, but I don't know that we would expect him. Here's a document written from the perspective of the king of Assyria, in order to aggrandize himself, build up himself and his exploits. It's not really surprising that he would not include a humiliating and unexplainable defeat like what we read in the Bible. But what this does tell us is that he withdrew from Jerusalem and received tribute from Hezekiah later. Later. See that? And so he didn't conquer. Remember, God said he's not going to conquer the city. He's not going to put his hand to the city. Don't worry about that. I'm going to send him back the way he came. And what this does tell us is that he went back home, and later Hezekiah sent him this tribute. And so that's consistency. That's corroborating evidence, isn't it? From outside the Bible. Now, Sennacherib didn't know he's corroborating the Bible. But he does nonetheless. All right, one more. The Cyrus Cylinder. Both scripture and extra-biblical history tell us that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Many of the Jews were taken into captivity. The fact is that prophets from the time of Moses had predicted that God's people would go into captivity. Jeremiah says the captivity would last for 70 years. The first deportation, there are three deportations from Judah into Babylonian captivity. The first one occurs in 606 B.C. The first of three groups return from Judah in 538 B.C., about 70 years later. The temple is destroyed in 586 B.C. Construction on the rebuilding of the temple is completed in 515 B.C., about 70 years later. Now, there are some important events that lead up to the restoration of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple. There's a transition of power in the Middle East. The Babylonians are overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And so that's important. The Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, they're defeated. There's a transition of power from Babylonians to Medes and Persians with Cyrus. Cyrus is the first Persian king. And so there's transition of power in the Middle East. The story goes that Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River that ran through the city of Babylon and walked into the city unbeknownst to the Babylonians and took it without firing a shot. Both Daniel and Isaiah predict this. In fact, Isaiah calls Cyrus by name. All right, so this is 538. Cyrus is king. Isaiah lives in the 8th century. You know, well over 100 years before. And so he calls him by name. Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, verse 1. Now, Cyrus' policy is different from the policy of the Babylonians. The Babylonians would go into a country and they would take the people out. But Cyrus' policy is, I'm going to let those people go back to their homeland and rebuild their temples. And you know, we'll have a good relationship and they'll cooperate with me and we'll live happily ever after. His decision to do that is recorded for us in the Bible in both the book of 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra. We'll just read from the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that'd be 538, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And so I'm going to let the people go back. You know, whoever there is in among the Jews here who are outside of their homeland, I'm giving you permission to go back to your homeland, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Well, that brings us then to the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum as well. But 9 inches long, so it's not very big. It's kind of small. It's found in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Dates from about this time, the time that we've been reading. This text is in Akkadian in cuneiform script, which is sort of a wedge-like writing. And so anyway, they've deciphered that and been able to read it. Here's what it says. Cyrus says, I return to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. Remember, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed 70 years earlier. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. So he's saying, I'm letting the people that have been in captivity go back. And that would include the Jews. There'd be others, but it would include the Jews. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I've resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. And so here's this Cyrus Cylinder. Now, the Cyrus Cylinder doesn't mention Judah by name. All right, and so you read that. Doesn't mention Judah by name. But it does confirm what the Bible says about Cyrus. That Cyrus allowed the people to go back and rebuild their temple. And that's what the Bible claims, that Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple, which they did. Well, I have those four. You know, the Moabite stone, the black obelisk, you have the Taylor prism and the Cyrus cylinder, and all those very, very well-known artifacts that touch on the story of the Bible. And serves as confirmation. This is confirmation of the Bible story. So we have evidence from outside the Bible, which corroborates what the Bible says. Now here's another reason that's important. Because, you know, the Bible claims that these things that we've been reading about in 2 Kings all happened in history. this is a historical event. You know, there's a king named Sennacherib. There's a king named Hezekiah. They lived at this place at this time. This happened to them. And then we got corroboration here. So it makes the Bible message very believable. Very believable. There's another event that the Bible says happened in history. All right? There's another event the Bible says happened in history. And really, it's much more important than what happened to Hezekiah or Jehu or Mesha or any of those people. It happened to Jesus. The Bible says, 3 days after Jesus was crucified, some women went to the tomb and they didn't find the body. It was gone. It was raised from the dead. Now, do we have any reason to believe that? Well, you know, we can put the Bible to the test. And we can put it to the test over and over again. And when it speaks of a historical event, now we can't confirm with documents from outside the Bible every event in the Bible, but we can confirm enough, corroborate enough, to give us a great deal of confidence in what the Bible says in those areas that we can't confirm. It's all right. And so if you know a person and you know that he's believable and you put his word to the test and he's proven to be trustworthy over and over and over again, when he tells you something that you can't corroborate, you're going to have confidence. You know his character. And so you're going to believe him. We know the Bible's character. We put it to the test. It's been proven over and over again. And so we can have every reason to believe in the historicity. You know, that is actual historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's ultimately why these kinds of things are important. Because it corroborates for us the veracity of the Bible story, which we depend upon for our relationship with God. Okay, that's our time and then some. Appreciate your attention. This is all very interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. It may be that it is to some and not to others, I suppose. But I hope that you've understood what we're trying to do tonight. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a historical figure named Jesus and he walked the earth, you know, 2 centuries ago, he was crucified on a cross. He atoned for your sin with the shedding of his blood. If you believe that that happened and that event provides you with the remission of sins, you believe that, you can become a Christian tonight by repenting of your sins and being baptized in Jesus' name. Or you can become a Christian, a child of God this evening. We can help you with that. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of the sin that's in your life, you need to make some correction. We encourage you to do that. Do that tonight so that you can lay your head on your pillow this evening in comfort, without worry, confident that you're in good standing with God. If you were to meet him in judgment tonight, if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing this song.